I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16 first. So if you brought a Bible or you have your iPad and you have a program on it, turn to Matthew 16. I was reminded as I was going through this how Jesus was confronted in his day about signs of the times. And we hear that so often that we think of the wacky side of that, you know, at least I do. I think of whenever I hear, you know, the last days or this is going to be another prophecy conference, I tend to want to go the other way for a lot of reasons. But on the other hand, as I think about really just what Christ has said in his word, we should be concerned. We should know what the Bible says to give people answers. And that's the goal with this series right now is to, you know, discover those answers and be able to talk to other people about that and also dialogue with one another and dig deeper into the word and see what God has to say about it. Well, Jesus was confronted in Matthew 16, if you notice there, and we're going to look at four verses, starting in verse 1, about the times of the seasons, just like the day and age that he lived, and they were looking for signs. Notice it says there in verse 1, the Pharisees and also the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they wanted to test him, and that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them and he said, when it is evening, you say that it is fair weather. Even when the sky is red, you can tell what day, what kind of weather you're going to have. Even when it's morning time, it will be either foul weather or the sky is red and it could be threatening that there's a storm on the rise. He says, you guys are liars and hypocrites. You know how to even discern the face of the sky, but you do not or cannot discern the signs of the times. And look at verse 4. It says, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then it says that he just left them. He just walked away. That's all he said. Now, they were looking for a sign, and Jesus, I think they had really believed that Jesus was going to show like fire coming down out of the heavens to, just to enamor them or whatever. And Jesus, instead of showing them some huge sign, he says, what has already been recorded is a sign. But here's what's interesting is he takes a story out of the Bible that is so unbelievable. And, you know, I've watched History Channel things on this about Jonah as being a real person. And Jesus just validates Jonah as a real prophet and even says, you know what, I'm not going to give you a sign except the one that Jonah did. His life is a sign. Well, if you read the story of Jonah, what's interesting is that you see that Jonah, as the story tells us, that when God called him, he ran the other way. He ran for his life. He's like, no, God, I can't do that. I want you to go speak to the city of Nineveh. And history tells us that they were just gnarly people. They would just, you know, kill people. They would stack up their heads in front of the city gates so that you just feared them. And rightfully so, Jonah was afraid and he gets a boat and goes the other direction. And, you know, Nineveh is completely like 500 miles across the desert. But he's in the water in the Mediterranean Sea. And you know the story. I mean, obviously, these Gentile guys are worshiping their God and thinking something's wrong, and then they throw Jonah overboard as he confesses, it's my God, he's chasing after me, and they throw him, and he's swallowed up. But what Jonah says in the belly of this fish is amazing, because it really is a picture of Christ coming, being crucified, going into the lower parts of the earth, and then being resurrected. As much as Jonah then would be vomited out, And in that sense that Christ would be just vomited out of the earth, couldn't hold him, death could not contain him. And then Jonah goes and does his job. He goes and he preaches 8 words in the Hebrew, and the whole city gets saved. Talk about evangelism. But see, God has already gone before him. And you think about that sign alone. The most important sign, and I just want to lay this out before we start in the book of Revelation, is the most important sign for us to understand is not about what's going to blow up, not about what's going to just, you know, what's going to happen in that sense. Like, what do we get to see? You know, what kind of fireworks are there going to be? Now, I love that kind of stuff. But the reality is the greatest sign is the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. He was buried. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, then he, after 3 days, he rose again. And that's the gospel. He rose again from the dead after 3 days. And that picture of Jonah, and you read the story of Jonah, it's unbelievable. And just the fact that Christ would point to this. You want a sign, Jesus says? This is a sign. This speaks about my whole story in this little kid's story about Jonah that you'd read to your 2-year-old child. That anybody can understand it. So I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to try to summarize as most of it as I can for us to understand. But I will be reading somewhat extensively in certain portions, because it's good for us to get a working knowledge of it a little bit. And some things I won't be able to cover, but again, if you write down those questions or you think about those and you can come up and you can ask those, hopefully I'll be able to answer some of those and our team can answer those. But notice in the book of Revelation, and by the way, it's singular because it speaks completely and utterly about Jesus Christ. There is no other revelation, by the way. If somebody says, come and join me, I got to, the greater mysteries of the kingdom, run the other way, because it's already been revealed. It's already there. The writer of Hebrews says, God spoke in times past in various ways and diverse manners. But the reality is Christ in these last days, or God in these last days, has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. All that God wants to reveal to us is wrapped up here. Now, a lot of us, me included, when I remember the first time I read Revelation, it seemed very hard to understand. And rightfully so. But as I began to read it and began to discover that it was all about Jesus, it is the uncovering or the unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ. To me, it's like the fifth gospel, if you will. Outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like the extent of what Christ is doing now and also what he will do in the future. And it gives us the answers to all that. But again, there can be a fear of reading it and not knowing how to interpret it right. And I'll tell you, this book, and I've studied extensively through the Word, and I've taught through the Bible maybe about 4 times in my life, at least in my background of starting a church in the San Francisco area and being able to teach through the Bible numerous times, and it's been awesome. I've taught through this book about 4 times. I personally have read it several times and more so. I can't even count how many times. But it is probably the only book or one of the greatest books that actually interprets itself. It really does. And I want to show you some of that. Let me just tell you too that before we begin, I will read chapter 1, the whole thing here, and then we'll move into the other chapters. But I encourage you, just like the book of Revelation, so often, like the Old Testament, we're kind of afraid of that, the Old Testament. Or a lot of times in our churches that we attend, we don't necessarily hear teachings on the Old Testament. And let me just remind you again, Revelation has more Old Testament allusions, or at least cross references to the Old Testament, than any other New Testament book of the Bible. It speaks about the Old Testament, and there's so many different types and layers within the Old Testament that just focus in on the book of Revelation. And it's amazing, because as you read through the Old Testament, what is known as the major prophets and also the minor prophets, you realize that a lot of the stories that you read that on surface can seem a little boring, if you will, but as you read those and you go through the history of it, when you read the book of Revelation, it makes sense, because quite honestly, as you know, the entirety of the Word speaks of Jesus. And it's all, if you look for Jesus from Genesis to Revelation in the 66 books of the Bible, you will find him. And it reveals it all. It comes down to this. This is the final. This is like it said, it's like the answers to everything right here at the end of the book. It's right here. Now, let me just give you a little history on this as far as the Old Testament and how much it's tied in. Out of the book of Genesis, over 13 verses are used in the book of Revelation. Out of the book of Exodus, 27 verses are used in the book of Revelation. 4 out of Leviticus, 3 out of Numbers, 10 out of Deuteronomy, 1 out of Joshua, 1 out of Judges, one out of 2 Samuel, 6 out of 2 Kings, 1 out of 1 Chronicles, 1 out of Nehemiah, 43 verses out of the book of Psalms in Revelation, 2 out of the book of Proverbs, 79 in Isaiah that are related to the book of Revelation, 22 from Jeremiah, 43 from Ezekiel, 53 from Daniel, 2 from Hosea, 8 from Joel, 9 from Amos, 1 from Habakkuk, 2 from Zephaniah, 15 from Zechariah, and 1 from Malachi. That's a lot. Just in Revelation, speaking of who Jesus is. Now turn your attention to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation. It says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, and I would add the Father, gave to him. God the Father gave to his Son. Now, do you remember when Jesus said, no one knows the time or the hour, not even the Son of Man or the angels in heaven? That's what he was referring to in his earthly ministry. Of course, when he died and rose again and ascended to the Father, of course he's going to know the time of his coming again, right? But for some reason in that mysterious thing on his earthly ministry, it wasn't in a way revealed to him. And that's kind of hard for us to understand because God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent and all that. And he's all powerful and omnipotent, as the Bible says. But I believe this is alluding to the fact that, as Jesus said in the Gospels to his own apostles, that nobody knows the time or the day. And I would say, going back to that passage I just shared with you out of Matthew 16, what Jesus was saying in essence to those Pharisees and the Sadducees is, listen, if you don't believe that and are always looking and waiting and living your life for my return, then you're never going to believe any sign. If that sign wasn't good enough about Jonah, you know, I could, you know, do things in the heavens and it still won't, you know, get your attention. And so the already spoken word of God, he says, this is the revelation of Jesus the Christ, which the Father gave to him, notice, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So he sent and he signified it. He gave the authority to it, to his angel, and then to his servant John. So from the Father to the Son, to the angel, the messenger, to the hand of John. Four different persons there. So you have this revelation and the fullness of who Jesus is. So the book of Revelation is about who? It's about Jesus. It's all about him. The Old Testament, as I rattled off all the verses related to the book of Revelation directly or at least indirectly in allusion to, the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus. So even as we approach it, you know, our prayer should be, Lord, I want to see you tonight. So let me pray that. Let's pray that before we continue. Father, I pray that we would see Jesus tonight and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives. And Lord, it is our desire to know who you are in the fullness of who you are out of this book. And I pray that you would just not only encourage us, but Lord, that we would just draw near to you and that we would be doers of your word, that we would live it, and that we would just rejoice in that. Help us, even as we see just the chaos around us, and Lord, we do see things just falling apart and just the world and all that it is and isn't. We pray, Lord, that we would have our eyes set on you, on the prize. You are heaven. And so, Lord, we want to grow closer to you. Where you are, we want to be, as you promised in John 14. That where you would be, we would be also, and you're coming to get us. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we'd know your love tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was given to from the Father to the Son, to the angel, to John. He bore witness of this to the word of God and also to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John saw these things. And it also says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads this, who hears this, and also keeps this because the time is near. Means it's going to happen in succession. It's going to happen. This is what is called the only blessing, actually, that we find in the Bible, in the sense of when you read a book, you're actually blessed by reading it and also hearing it. So just by being here tonight and hearing the word and listening to it and keeping it, of course, is the most important. Keeping those words near to your life and constantly reading through this book. And I would say read it at least twice a year. It'll keep you grounded. I knew a pastor who would always read chapters 4 and 5 and 21 and 22 every Sunday before he ever preached, because those four chapters speak of heaven. And so he'd always read those in the morning as he prepared his message for that Sunday morning, so that he'd always have heaven in his mind and always was aware of that. So his heart would be, you know, open, you know, and not know, you know, remember what he's speaking about. And so keeping the word, hearing the word, and reading the word. Now, what amazes me about John is that he hears this from the Lord, given to him through the mediator of an angel. And as the story, as we know, Revelation, for most of us, that John is exiled on an island, and he's receiving this information. And he tells us that he's on the island of Patmos. And as he's under tremendous persecution and would only be the only apostle that would actually die of a natural death, quite honestly, and later on be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. But we realize that John experienced this so much in his life. And I just want to kind of fast forward, if you can, if you have a computer or you want to try to keep up, that's great. But I'm just going to rattle off some things and just show you how important his own experience with the Lord was with this whole thing. For instance, it says that he saw these things. Notice that in verse 2. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that John saw. It says after chapters 2 and 3, you go to chapter 4, it says, in verse 1, after these things, I looked and beheld these things. So I saw these things, I looked. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He actually saw those things. Chapter 6, in verse 1 says, now I saw these things when I saw the Lamb. Verse 7 says, verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels. Chapter 8, he opened after the seventh seal, in verse 2 says, I saw the seven angels. Chapter 9, it also says that he said, I saw a star fallen from heaven. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, I saw still another mighty angel. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, I was given a reed to measure these things. And he held that and he experienced that. Chapter 12, after seeing the great sign, he also experienced things we're told there. He says in verse 10, I heard these things and a loud voice came out and I heard these things communicated to me. Chapter 13, verse 1, then it says that I stood on the sand and I saw the beast rising up out of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, then I looked and behold, I saw a lamb. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I saw another sign in heaven. Chapter 16, verse 1. Again, a lot of these are verse 1 of each chapter in the beginning. He says, then I heard a loud voice. And it repeats that. Then I heard another loud voice. Chapter 17, you get the idea. God tells him, I'll show you these things. Verse 6, he says, I saw. Chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw. Chapter 19, after these things, I heard. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw. Chapter 21, verse 1, now I saw. In chapter 22, then he showed me a river of life. You think John's trying to communicate something to us? Here's what rocks me about that, is the fact that this book should be such an experiential, should be an experience to us as we read it. John obviously experienced those things, but it should grip our lives. John saw these things. And I just say this as far as interpretation is concerned, because you can have some very wacky interpretations on this book. I take this book very literal. I take it very historical because of what John experienced and what he saw. He experienced these things. He was there. God took him in the spirit, of course. But as he saw these things unfold, whether it would be what was occurring at that moment or yet in the future, and the majority is in the future, and yet into eternity, he saw these things and experienced them. It changed his life. So, chapter 1, going back there. And as we look at this, again, just that prayer, Lord, make me experience this. I want to experience the revelation of Jesus Christ in my life more tonight. That's what the whole book's about. John, he writes to the seven churches, we're told in chapter 1. But I want to draw your attention to the fact of the description of Jesus here, which is amazing. Because we don't really have a portrait of Jesus, a profile in the Old Testament. Yes, We kind of get an idea, a sketch of him in Isaiah 53 and throughout the gospel somewhat, but it's not like it says Jesus had blue eyes and, you know, blonde hair or brown hair and, you know, he looked like this 70s dude with the Birkenstocks or whatever, you know. But here it actually describes him, which is really cool. And so as the angel speaks to him, John's writing to us and he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is, or excuse me, who is and who was and what and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Seven spirits in reference to Isaiah 11. I need to move on. Like I said, I can't cover all this, but if you're taking notes, you can write that down, Isaiah chapter 11. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us," listen, "to him who loved us, who washed us," look at the past tense here, "loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's like, it's done. The assurance of salvation. I love that. He's washed us of our sins. And tonight we're forgiven in Christ. So often we live like in the past tense and like in the, like we're still there. And Christ says, "You're a new creation in me and all things are new." And every day is a new day. You know, we could be so hard on ourselves. The beauty about what God sees in us, which is amazing to me, is he always sees the best. You know, even when Abraham blew it or Peter just, you know, how gnarly he was and always said this dumb things. And God always sees the best in you. It's true. And he marks your faithfulness. And you're like, "Man, I don't have a lot of faith." But you know what's amazing is God sees you complete. He already sees you finished in him. And so he knows the potential and he wants us to walk in him. He wants our eyes to be set upon him and to walk in him. And so often we can live in like we're half saved. You know what I mean? Like still living in this world, like, "Oh, I can never overcome this sin," and da da da. Well, no, you can never overcome it. That's the reality of it. But Christ can overcome it. And if you really believe that Christ is in you, dwelling by his Holy Spirit, then he's already overcome the sin. He's given you the power. It's not even like you need more power. Let me ask you this question. How many of you believe that you are 100% holy? Just raise your hand, 100%. Okay, got one. How about 60%? going once. How about 40%? Got one over here, good. Okay. How about 20? One. Well, the one who raised their hand and 100% is right. Jesus said, "You are holy because I am holy." You're like, "Why? How could that be?" Let me just say this. How many of you believe that you have the Holy Spirit in you tonight? Raise your hand. Is the Holy Spirit, you can put your hand down. How much of the Holy Spirit is in you? 80%? 20%? You understand what I'm trying to say. 100%. And that's what's cool, is to realize that it has nothing to do with you. Yeah, we're not, you know, perfected. We're not, you know, sinless in that sense. I mean, we make mistakes and we fail so often. But the reality is if you truly believe that the Holy Spirit, and he's 100% holy, right? He dwells in you. You're holy because he is holy. And see, if you think that you're only 40, 20%, then you're still living in the flesh and think that you're living by works. But if you believe you're 100% holy and 100% righteous, then you can stand before the Lord, because God is righteous, and the only way that I can stand before him is based on his righteousness, not mine whatsoever. And so if I was to die right now, I would stand in Jesus' righteousness before the God of the universe, right? And if that be the case, then so often I'm living my life like a beggar, really, and I realize, you know what? I do have the power of the Holy Spirit in me to overcome this sin, because I've been washed in the blood. I've been set apart, and he loved me and washed me by his own blood, and he has put his Holy Spirit in me. Now, is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. And he's still 100% holy. He just wants to direct you. And the moment you surrender, this is where the whole idea of just surrendering to the Lord, he wants you to obey him. And getting back to our study, I didn't mean to teach on necessarily holiness, but as we go back to here, we realize that we live in the present tense, that we've been washed in the blood. That's past tense. Our sins are taken away, right? And we're saved tonight in by the blood of Christ. Notice all those titles. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the faithful witness. He's the ruler of the kings of the dead, of the earth, firstborn from the dead. And also, he's the Messiah. He's God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Almighty One. And this is what John says, behold, he's coming with clouds in verse 7, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. And then he says, so be it, man. Amen. That's what amen means. It means, yeah, I agree, so be it. It's true. We are going to see him. Everybody will see Christ. Jesus claims in verse 8 about himself, I am the Alpha, the Omega. These are the Greek letters, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning, the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. And so John says, he hears this voice, and this voice declares in verse 11, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, John, I want you to write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is very historical, right? There were seven literal churches. And it does apply also because as the body of Christ in these seven churches, I believe it also extends even to the church age today as we look at today. In the body of Christ. It is applicable to us in that way, but there are also seven literal churches, and that's important to realize. So he says, I want you to write these letters, and what they were, John would write a letter, and you got to understand, they were called circulatory letters. So when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, he gave them all seven letters to Sardis and like Thyatira and Laodicea and also like Philadelphia, gave them all of them. Like you would receive, like we know that Ephesians was, you know, would circulate among the believers. So as they got that letter, they'd read it and then pass it to the next church. And they would read it out loud and then pass it to the next church and so forth. And so he says, I want you to write these letters to the churches, and I want you to send it to them, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and he says to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And so when I saw, he says, the seven golden lampstands, as I turned to see, I saw these seven golden lampstands. It speaks about God's presence among his people. You remember the menorah in the temple? Spoke of God's presence and his holiness and the lighting of the candle. And you got to ask, well, what was in that menorah? We know that olive oil was generally held in that. And that's a type of the Holy Spirit. And when the oil's gone, there's dryness, right? And there's, and by the way, when you fill one of those menorahs up, you realize that when you pour it down one pipe, it fills up all of them. So like when it begins to deplete it and goes away, it all goes down together. All six branches and the one in the middle, the seventh one. And so he's a lampstand. I'm in the very presence of these churches. And the light, you know, as it was lit, speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. But it also refers to Jesus, what? In John 15, behold, I am the vine and you are the branches. That's a symbol of the menorah. As the branches of that menorah are tied into the center, you know, that pipe in the center speaks of Christ. And without him, we can do nothing. We can't be a light. We can't bear fruit. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to write to my churches. I love them. And we're going to see that they're in different places. But God loves these churches. And he wants to have them repent and turn back to him. And to get on course. To walk the right road. The right path. So you turn to see the voice. And I love this because now he begins to explain this profile or this the character of Jesus. And it's pretty self-explanatory. He says, I saw the Son of Man in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to his feet. He's girded about the chest with a golden band. This real noble, kingly type of Son of God, as he's mentioning, verse 14, and his head and his hair were like white as wool. So he has white hair, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass. Speaks about God's refinement and his judgment, but also his purity. As refined in a furnace, it means he's totally purified. And then he continues, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And I always think about the ocean when the waves come crashing in, like that would be the voice of God speaking. Just the sound of just a rushing water, like a river or something. Just as he spoke, just powerful and refreshing. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's why he's called the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. It comes out of his mouth. Every word is powerful, cuts going out, and it also cuts going back in. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength, is just pure light. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand on me, and this is what he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, he says. And I have the keys of both Hades and death. He holds that authority over Hades and death. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are currently, presently, and the things which will take place after this. And by the way, the mystery of the 7 stars in my hand, he gives us, here's the interpretation, because that seems kind of bizarre. Which you saw in my right hand, John, these are the 7 golden lampstands, and the 7 stars are the angels, the messengers of these 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw, these are the actual churches. So he gives us the full interpretation of that. So there's no second guessing it. Now, we will jump and go fast forward into this. Now, I told you I spent a little time on this. We're given the description of Jesus, which I would encourage you to read over and over again. But out of this description, you can count on it that the next 2 chapters with these 7 churches and the message that goes to them, there's a description. And this description that Jesus gives to each one of these churches is really the key that unlocks the understanding of what he's trying to communicate in the first place to these churches. By the very description, and it's really short, it's a description of himself to them. As he describes himself to them is generally what they are lacking. It's the opposite, like a negative, right? When he says, look, I am the one who walks among you. The problem with that church is that he wasn't in the midst of them. Matter of fact, he was outside the circle. And so he's reminding them by his own personal confession and profile to who he's about or what his character is to them. Going back to what we just read, he's trying to communicate to them, this is what is lacking in your life. And it just unfolds the interpretation of every church there. So important to understand. Now, I love the fact, and I could do an entire study, and I'd love to sometime, on just the fact of what John saw here. John is somebody that was with Jesus from the beginning, right? Wasn't he? He walked with Jesus. Jesus called him. He left everything and followed Jesus. That's all it says. When Jesus, there's something about Jesus that he could just look at somebody and said, hey, come follow me. And they would leave everything and follow him. I mean, that's unbelievable. You leave your life's work, whatever, and just follow Jesus. There was some power there. And you think about the eyes of Christ and you think about his heart and just his character. And I got a question for you, though. I look at this and I go, well, didn't John know Jesus? Didn't he see him and touch him and understand who he was? Of course he did. But I believe that Jesus is revealing to John, of course, a resurrected, ascended Jesus before John. John, and many commentators actually believe that John actually died on the spot here. It actually took the God to just put his hand on his shoulder and like raise him up, because it says that he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. As if John died on the spot, you know, of what he saw. Now, here's John, who saw Jesus all the time in his earthly ministry. But to see Jesus resurrected in his, you know, dressed like a king, the eyes of flame, and I almost look at his eyes as just they're pure white. You know, the hottest part of a fire is not the orange flame, right? You remember in junior high, you know what the blue flame is, of course. And it gets hotter, right? But the white part of the flame where it's almost invisible is like, I could just imagine Jesus's eyes are like clear as crystal. And like when we look at his eyes, it's as if he's just going to just look right through us and pierce right through us and just burn away everything that shouldn't belong in pure love and pure holiness and also pure grace. Because it's all him. We are his workmanship. And we bring him glory. Notice in verse 19. This is the unfolding or the outline of the whole book. So if you're taking notes, notice that it breaks up into three parts. He wants him to write the things which you have seen. That is chapter 1. That is chapter 1. I want you to write the things that were seen, chapter 1. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. The things that were presently happening that has to deal with the seven churches. But it stops there. And the third portion in verse 19, and again, if you're not circling that verse, and I encourage you to do it, write in your Bible, it's okay. You're not going to go to hell if you do. But circle that verse and know that this is what some call, and I think it's kind of cheesy, but it's kind of cool, I guess. It's called the divine outline. I promised myself I wouldn't say that. I don't like stuff like that, but whatever. It's the divine outline, and it really is, because, I mean, you think about, it just lays it out for us. It gives us the unfolding of the book, you know, of how it's going to unfold. And it says right there, write the things that you saw, and he just saw Jesus in his glorified state. And then he says, I want you to write the things are about the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And finally, the last one, and also the things that will take place after this. That word after this is one word in the Greek that is used in one other place that we find that hinges for the rest of the book. And that is chapters 4 all the way to chapter 22. And the reason for that, if you turn to chapter 4... notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. Now from this point on, I believe after John writes to these seven churches in chapter 4, it goes from location, and let me talk about this for a second. Location, location, location is everything, right? That's like the number one rule in real estate. Location matters. And when you read the book of Revelation, you need to know where location is. If he's speaking about things on earth, that's what it means. It's happening down there on earth. When he speaks about things in heaven, he's speaking about things in heaven. And in this verse and in this chapter, we find in chapters 4 and 5, after chapters 2 and 3, it goes from earth in chapters 2 and 3 to heaven. And then back to chapter 6, back to earth. And it goes like that throughout the book of Revelation. It's important to understand that. So location's important. After these things, metatauta is the word. The changing. And I believe after Jesus speaks to the churches, you will never see the word ecclesia, which is the word church, again until chapter 19, in heaven, rejoicing with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is why we believe what is known as the rapture of the church takes place prior to what is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, there are five things you need to know as the scope, again, of the book of Revelation. After chapters 2 and 3, and I was going to touch on some of the churches, but we just don't have time for that. I want to move ahead. But there are five things you need to know. After chapter 3, after God speaks to John about the seven churches, and the church is used, the name itself in Greek is used over and over again, multiple times. Ekklesia, or ecclesia, some people say ecclesia, it means to be called out. Ek means to be out of. And lesia means an assembly, a gathered assembly. So when you take those two words, it means the church today is the called out ones. That's all it means. It also was used of Israel, actually, in the Old Testament. When they were gathered in the wilderness, God said, that is my ecclesia in the wilderness. They're the called out ones. I've took them out of Egypt and I placed them there in the wilderness. God uses that again in the book of Acts when the church we find there as the body of Christ would be gathered. We find that the word church or churches plural come into scope there. And they're the called out ones. Well, I believe that God is going to call his church out of this world, out of earth, and take us to be in heaven with him. That's why after chapters 2 and 3, we find that the church is never mentioned again until later on in the book of Revelation, where they are in heaven, location. They're not on earth anymore. Very strong point when we deal with pre-trib belief and pre-millennial belief and those kinds of words in theology, you know? And that's what we believe. So you look at that and you realize, if there is an argument related to where the church is and whether there's a rapture or not and all that stuff, well, when you come up with better proof than that, then maybe we might look. But to me, as I read that and other verses throughout the Bible, especially the words Jesus said in John 14 to his own disciples, where I'm going, I will come back again and take you to be with myself, or where I am, you will be also. And then Philip says, Lord, how do we get there? We don't know the way. And Jesus says that famous saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not a church organization, not membership, but me and me alone, Jesus said. I am, with a definite article, I am the way, absolutely, no other way. I am the truth. There is no other truth. But Jesus, now this is him saying it. This is what Jesus declared about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No other. That's a heavy statement. That's a severe statement when you think about that there are no other absolutes, but he is the absolute. That's why we can be rest assured in the fact that Christ is our salvation, that he is absolute. Because when someone says something like that, they must prove it. He must prove that he's the way. He must demonstrate in his life that he is worthy to be the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, he did, right? Not only through prediction and prophecy and all that kind of stuff, but his very works on earth, but even more so after he died and rose again in the ascension to the Father, the proof that he's coming back. And that the world won't be over on December 21st, 2012, 35 days from now. Because we haven't hit the rapture of the church, nor have we hit the 7-year tribulation yet. So it is false. It won't happen. Now, could things take place on the earth and between our generation? Of course, we're going to see those things. The Bible talks about those things. But I don't run to, you know, a crystal ball to try to find those things out. I go to the word that's been spoken of over 2,000 years ago, and it says it right there. It says it in the book of Revelation, exactly the sequence of events that will happen. Now we find the church is absent in chapter 4, and they are taken to heaven. Please take time and thoroughly read these. I want to read chapter 4. It is only 11 verses, but it gets our mind to focus on heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me. And it said, come up here and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Going back to chapter 1, verse 19. The things that you saw, the things that are, and the things that will be after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, in verse 2, there was a throne set in heaven. And as it was set in heaven, it says there, it was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, totally green, you know, kind of like the Wizard of Oz or something. I don't know. Emerald City here. Around the throne, there were 24 elders. And there was a throne that I saw. These 24 elders, they were sitting. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne, there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven spirits of fire that were burning before the throne, and these were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and also around the throne, there were four living creatures, and these things are kind of interesting because these are different creatures we've never seen. They had eyes full in front and on back all around them. The first living creature was like a lion, of course, the second like a calf, and the third was had a face like a man, and the fourth was like an eagle. Anybody an art major in here? Awesome. I was an art major too. I have my degree in it. Love it. I went to school at London University, and it was really cool there because I got to travel around and go to different countries. And as you know, when you walk into an old church, you see stained glass window with those four pictures on there all the time, you know, and it's a description of the four gospels, right? You have the lion, you have this calf or this cow, and then also this man and the eagle. And those are symbols of the four gospels, actually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of those descriptions actually depict a character of Jesus's life, by the way. And it's really cool because as you study that with these four living creatures that are around the throne of God, you realize that God obviously had this plan since the beginning of time that he put all this together for us to understand. See, it all fits together. And I am intrigued by that because I think about the lion, I think about the deity of Christ, and I think about his, you know, how majestic he is, and of course, as well as the eagle and his deity and that, and him being a man and like a servant. And of course, you have the calf is like an ox. Jesus came as a servant, a suffering servant. Came as the Son of Man. So we have all those four pictures listed right there. And you go back to the Gospels and you realize that all fits together. And the first living creature, as it says, was a lion, the second a calf, and one like the man, and of course the eagle. Verse 8 says, and the four living creatures each had six wings full of eyes around within, and they didn't rest day or night. And they said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So whenever they said this, they gave glory and honor and thanks to him, singular, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders would fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Keeps repeating that. And they cast their crowns before him, and notice the song they sing. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. That's an answer to why we were created, to bring God glory. And that should be sufficient of an answer. Sometimes we wonder, what's the purpose of my life? Well, God created us to bring him glory. That's all it says. And it should be enough. But you realize God didn't need us either. It wasn't like he was bored and thought, you know, I'll make some little clay figures down there and, you know, roast a few sometimes and... But God, he loves us and he created us because he's creative. He is the greatest artist. And, you know, he put his spirit in us and we are unique. We are different, you know, of course, than the animal kingdom. Most of us, at least in this room tonight. But, you know, we are different. God has created us in a unique way. And we're created for his glory. Chapter 5 speaks of heaven. And by the time you hit chapter 6, I'm never going to be able to do this. But... let me just say this. I'll have to break this in two parts. So Nathan, I'll try. But let me just wrap things up here in chapter 6 because I want to leave time for questions. So I knew I couldn't do it. Cool. 22 chapters, yeah. I was going to jump from chapter 6 into chapter 19, but that's beside the point. When you hit chapter 6, it's the beginning when all hell breaks loose on earth. When you read chapter 6, and I would encourage you to start to read this too and to become familiar with it, but you realize that there are four horsemen that will be released. And out of this, you know, going forth to conquer, you realize that the first one is going to be the Antichrist and death, and you realize that the other one's going to be famine and disease, and you think about those things. Now, again, I mentioned there are five things, and that's what I want to cover here. And I think about chapter 6 as the beginning. It is like the launching point for these next five things. After we talked about the rapture of the church, what you will have next that is lined up, we know as the church exits this world, the next thing on the menu is going to be the tribulation. A seven-year period that we're told about in the Old Testament, which is the basis of our theological understanding of that into the New Testament and the fulfillment of it in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of that consummates actually where the Antichrist in the midpoint of that makes himself out to be God. He breaks a treaty with Israel, we're told, after 3.5 years. And at that time, this cataclysmic global to a global scale, the world itself, a third of mankind wasted by disease and famine, economic disaster, literally stars falling from heaven, a third of the fresh water and even the oceans completely just devastated, earthquakes, and on a global scale beyond what we can imagine. Now, I happen to believe, as we look around, we do see signs of that. Not signs of God's judgment, because that has not been poured out yet. But I believe the signs of the world being prepared for that, but a hardening of the heart rather than a repenting and turning back to God. We're aware of the phrase global warming. We're aware of the fact that there are going to be things in this earth that we could scientifically even say, well, that's not really God. This is just Mother Earth just vomiting man out of it, right? She's had enough. With that kind of explanation, but quite honestly, God is in control of it all. And the reason why I say that is I want you to look here at the very tail end of chapter 6, and I'll wrap it up at this point, but I'm going to show you something that I hope it just shocks you as much as it shocks me. The fact that man's heart, even today, tonight as we're standing here in, November in 2012, is the fact that the world is just getting calloused. Those people who have rejected Christ and don't want anything to do with it, when God truly begins to judge the world during that tribulational period, there is still going to be an unrepented heart. They're not going to believe the signs from heaven like Jesus told the Pharisees. Even if I was to call something down from heaven, you still will not believe. Because you don't believe in the most important sign, and that is my death, burial, and resurrection in the story of Jonah itself. You can't even believe this little child's story that even some 2-year-old can understand. How are you ever going to repent if all of heaven begins to just upheave and the globe itself begins to implode? You won't do it. And Jesus says this is exactly what will happen. Notice here, after the sixth seal is open, in verse 12, there was a great earthquake, the sun became black, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, verse 13. Everything was shaken. The sky even receded like a scroll, and it was rolled up. Imagine the noise of that. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The Sandia Mountains, they're going to be gone. It takes a lot of power for that. Even the kings of the earth, the great men, look at verse 15, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free person, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said even to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? My daughter came home and she was at a Christian school. And I remember one day she said, hey, Dad, I'm learning about, the tribulation and after the tribulation and all that. And my teacher was telling me that it was like the tribulation is when Satan is just killing everybody on the earth and doing all this stuff. And the devil is just having his, and she's well aware of it, hey, the devil's just going to be. And I stopped her for a moment and I said, actually, that's wrong teaching, honey, And I said, actually, it doesn't say that Satan is going to be doing that. And my daughter looked at me kind of confused. And I said, actually, it says that God is doing that. You see, Satan, God is sovereign. What we read about in the tribulation and through the book of Revelation is God himself pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejected world, a rejecting world, who's rejecting Christ and doesn't want anything to do with them. It's God himself doing that. But he's righteous and he's holy and he does it in love. And that's hard for us to comprehend sometimes. But God is doing it because of his love, and we realize as God does this, it's not Satan having heyday here. It's according to God's plan. Is Satan involved? Of course he is, but he's following God's rules. He's bound to follow those rules to a point where he will even be incarcerated for 1,000 years, but then be released again for a short period of time, we're told. He has no control. And it repeats over and over again through Revelation. Kingdoms were given to him. Every power and authority that he's ever had has been given to him and been controlled in a box. And the amazing thing about this is you read that men will hide themselves in caves and they'll run from the face of the Lamb. Not the Lion of the tribe of Judah or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It repeats the Lamb of God. When's the last time you saw an angry sheep? I mean, really. But that title alone should show us the love of God. It's the Lamb that was slain. See, he died for our sins. What's shocking about this, when you read this, and I was thinking actually of chapter 9 later on, but it says that they will not repent of their sin. Even after this stuff happens, they don't see what is before them, the clear fact that God is judging, that God is a holy God, that our God has a standard, that our God has provided something so dear to him that man has spit in the face of his way of salvation, wants nothing to do with it. The most valuable thing to our God is his Son. The most valuable thing. Imagine if you were to let your child go and die for a convicted murderer. Or what if you were to take somebody's place on, you know, death row and they were, you know, a pedophile and a murderer and a thief? Would you do it? Would you, let alone let your son or your daughter go and take their place and die the execution of a criminal? And that's what God did for us. That's what Christ did for us.